11 through 22. This is Paul's letter to the Ephesians. It's a letter that was written to many churches in Asia Minor. And so it's a summary of Christ's work, of Paul's teaching, especially when it comes to the church. And so we'll be getting towards that at the end of this passage this morning. So Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 11. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which was made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, and so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in peace to you, might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And when he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him also you who are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is God's holy, inerrant, inspired word. Let's look together to God in prayer. Our Father and our King, we thank you that you are a merciful and loving God, that you are a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God, and that you had promised from the beginning and from the fall that you would reconcile people to yourself, not just the nation of Israel, not just those from Jewish perspectives in the past, but now people from all tribes, all races, all parts of the globe can come together and call you Lord. So we thank you for that and pray now as we seek to understand your work in this world, that you would help us to move more and more to please you in our lives. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. In Romans chapter 9 through 11, Paul describes how God has molded the Jews and the Gentiles together into a new person. We become one people of God. And he uses an interesting analogy there. He talks about grafting. And for those of you who are into gardening, this could be unusual because Paul talks about grafting the Gentiles, who are the wild, uncultivated group, into the cultivated people of God, the Jewish people. Now, that's not the way you graft things. If you're ever going to graft something, you take a wild plant that's struggling and you graft into it the cultured plant so that it would save the wild plant and bring it back to life. But what Paul does is he takes the uncultured plant, the Gentiles, and grafts them into the cultured group, the Jews, and creates a new man. That can be head-scratching to us. But that's not the only thing that should be alarming to us as God molds the Jews and the Gentiles. A far more alarming thing is the fact that they just hated each other. And if you study the temple, you'll see there's various courtyards and various sections where certain people could go. And the Gentiles were excluded into the farthest courtyard, the outermost section. That's all they could do. As a matter of fact, the Jews had built a 5-foot barricade to keep the Gentiles out. And the 4th century historian Josephus notes that there were these stones periodically placed around this 5-foot wall, saying that no Gentile is allowed beyond this point. And if he's found crossing this point, he has only himself to blame for his impending death. And they meant it. The Jews and the Gentiles had a dividing wall of hostility between them. Now, when we think about God reconciling Jews and Gentiles together, it should scratch our heads and make us think, how in the world could that happen? But in God's mind, there's even a bigger barrier to Jews and Gentiles becoming one. And that's the fact that any of us could have a relationship with God. If we think the Jews and Gentiles separation is bad, that's nothing compared to what separates us as humans from God, the holy, righteous judge of the universe. And so what the greatest barrier had to be overcome was not on the outside, but on the inside, where Jesus had to come and die on the cross for us to break down the dividing wall of hostility, not just between Jews and Gentiles, but also between us and him. One of the greatest pictures of that is the veil that separated the holy place in the temple from the Holy of Holies, where only the great high priest could go once a year. And that veil was 6 inches thick. There's no way through it. And it was so holy that the priest, the great high priest, would go in there once a year. They would tie a rope around his ankle because if he died, no one wants to go in there and get him, because that's where God dwelt. And we all know what happens when we're in the presence of God, that we would die if we're sinful in his presence. But when Jesus Christ died on the cross, that veil was ripped in the temple from top down to show that the dividing wall of hostility had not only gone down between Jews and Gentiles, but more importantly, between all man and God himself because of the work of the cross. So now man has access to God through Jesus Christ. So in this passage, as we look at how God does all these things to bring us together, God's calling us to glorify him as one people of God. And we're going to look at this passage in two ways. First, we're going to see God's reconciling work for God reconciling man to himself in verses 13 through 16. And also we're going to see how God brings the two together to be one new people of God, Jews and Gentiles together, to glorify himself. So first, God reconciles us to him. And he does it by making peace with us. Peace is an interesting concept. Muslim countries will tell you the only way to have peace with them is to submit to them. David Williams, who is a friend of mine who does a lot of great ministry with Muslims, will be the first one to tell you that for Muslim nations, the way to have peace with them is to submit to them, and that's it. The Western world has a different view of peace. The Western view of peace is, well, we'll try to work beyond our differences, and we'll come together, and we'll compromise, and we'll work together, just overlook the things that we can overlook and work together in areas that we can work together. That's the Western view of peace. And that view of peace and what happens in Muslim nations in the Middle East, they don't go well together. And so for us, when we negotiate with Muslim nations, it shouldn't surprise us when we don't get very far. But God has even a totally different view of peace, because he knew that what separates us from him is even more extreme than what separates Western nations from Muslim nations in the Middle East, and that is our sin. And so in order for God to establish a peaceful relationship with us, he had to take care of it all himself. So he sent Christ to come and die on the cross to cover all of our bases. And as we look at what the Bible describes as Christ's death, it gives us a picture of the things that God had to do in this sacrifice in order to bring us to reconciliation with himself. First of all, God calls Christ's death a sacrifice because blood had to be shed to pay for sin. And that's what all the sufferings and all the killing of the animals and the slaughtering of lambs in the Old Testament and worship showed, that These offerings were a picture of the fact that blood has to be shed for sin. But also the Bible calls Christ's death a propitiation, which means it appeases the wrath of God. It's the picture of a cover that absorbs God's wrath so that you and I don't have to. A lot of times we don't like thinking about the wrath of God. We think of God more in pleasant terms. But for Christ to reconcile us to himself, he had to be the covering over us to absorb the entire wrath of God for all the sins of his people. Without that, there can be no peace with God. Also, it talks about reconciliation, and we see that pictured in these verses, that Christ's death is reconciling, bringing two people at war with each other into common ground. We don't like to think of ourselves at war with God before we're Christians. We don't like to think about God being at war with non-Christians. But that's how he describes it. And that's what Christ's death had to overcome. And finally, the Bible talks about Christ's death as redemption, where it pays the penalty to take us out of bondage to sin so that we can be free to obey Christ now. So we see, as we look at these four words, how far off from God we are without the work of Christ in our lives. But last week we talked about the importance of remembering. When we remember the work of Christ on the cross for us, that great Easter weekend, do we realize how much we needed him? How much without him we have no hope? And so with this as a background, we'll begin looking at verse 13 to see how far off we were from him. Verse 13, but now in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. In verse 14, for he himself is our peace. There is no peace without the blood of Christ. There's no reconciliation. There is no appeasing the wrath of God. There is no relieving our guilt. And there's no freeing us from the bondage and the power of sin without Christ. He is our peace. We were far off. He himself is our peace. So peace with God is not a compromise. It's not like he and we are equals in this agreement, that we try to work beyond our differences and try to just make do with the best. No, we're not equals at all. That God himself has to do the whole deal. This was all his doing. He had to rip down the dividing wall of hostility. He did it because we were not able to. And that's why he was one who had to rip the veil in the temple to give us access to him through Christ. In verse 16, it says that he did this so he might reconcile both Jews and Gentiles to God in one body through the cross. Now, the way he unites Jews and Gentiles together is first uniting us to God. If you have two people who are far off, but they come close to God, they come closer to each other. If you want to have a closer relationship with your children, everybody draw closer to Christ. If you want to have a closer relationship with your spouse or people in your family, your friends or coworkers, both of you draw closer to Christ, and you will draw closer to each other. And this is how God brings Jews and Gentiles together. First, he brings us to himself. And then, as we're united to him, we become united to each other. So, first of all, God reconciles us to himself through the blood of Christ. Do we realize how much Christ's death had to do in order for us to have a relationship with him? Appeasing the wrath of God, forgiving our guilt, covering us from the wrath of God, and freeing us from the bondage of slavery to sin. That's what Jesus did for us. Because he did that for us, now we have relationships with people that we used to hate. For example, the Jews and Gentiles are brought closer together. And so we see in verses 17 through 22 that God brings us together for his glory. Two people who were so far off no one ever thought could work together are now united in the body of Christ. Many of you might have friends who come from Jewish backgrounds who are now in the church. When we were in Lubbock, we had a friend, Daniel Hermes, who can trace His family line all the way back to the Bible, the Hermas in the Bible, is a relative of Daniel's. Jewish background, now walking with Christ. What a great picture. That was a mystery before. Next week in Ephesians 3, we'll be talking about the mystery of the gospel. That's what Paul's talking about. It's a mystery that these two hostile people could be united into one group, but that's what God has done. So it's important for us to see that God not only draws us to himself, but he draws us to each other. As we're united to Christ, now we are united to other believers, no matter what their race is, no matter where they came from or what they've done. So in this section where Paul is talking about the work of God together to bring people together, he uses three metaphors that we're going to talk about: kingdom, family, and temple. Kingdom, family, and temple. First of all, he calls us a kingdom in verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. Citizens, the language of a kingdom. Paul talks a lot about kingdom in other places. Here he just mentions it. But what is a kingdom? It's a place where you have a ruler and people who follow him. The kingdom of God is a place where God reigns and rules, and where we follow him. It's the city of God amidst a city of people. It's not defined by geographic boundaries. A citizen is a member of a nation, just like we are citizens of the people of God. So the kingdom of God is where God rules, and that is where our citizenship is, and we're people in whom God's rule is publicly visible. Let's think about that. If we're in the kingdom of God, which is a place where he rules and we follow, his rule should be publicly visible in how we live. Not just in how we live on our own, but how we live with each other. Let's back up a second and think about the book of Hebrews in general. It's not written to a bunch of individuals. It's written to a group of people. It's written to churches. And so, sure, we apply it individually in our lives, but first and foremost, it's a book about how we ought to get along with each other, with people in our church, with other churches, with the body of Christ expanded. But this is a book about how we get along with each other. And the passage that we looked at a few weeks ago ends in verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 2, which kind of gives us a guideline of what we're hoping to get to. In Ephesians 2:10, it says, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before that we should walk in him." God created us to work for his glory, not as just individuals, but also as a church. So now Paul is finally getting to his work in the church to glorify God. So, do we see that God created us not just for heaven, but so that we could glorify him here on earth? And that act of glorifying God in our actions on earth is not just as a bunch of individuals, but as a group together in the way we love and serve one another. And that's the picture of a kingdom. We have God ruling. We have laws. We see that in the scriptures. And we have citizens who follow those laws. As citizens of a kingdom, we enjoy the power and the protection of God. But as with any citizens of any kingdom, there are blessings and responsibilities. And it's our responsibility to live as citizens of this kingdom. And there's many ways that we can manifest the rule of God in our lives as members of the kingdom. For example, as we love one another, as we love our neighbor as ourselves, we're showing that we are manifesting the rule of God in our lives. As we keep our word with one another, as we deny ourselves to help one another, we are showing that we are members of the kingdom of God, the citizen of heaven, working together for his glory. So, are we showing the fact that God is at rule in us as individuals and also in the way that we love one another. A lot of times we take our eyes off of the kingdom and focus on ourselves as we try to apply the Bible. But Paul is saying, in the way we love one another, are we working out the good deeds that God had prepared in advance for us to go? In times of war or in times of great need, nations work together and do great things. They mobilize for a purpose. God has called us, Southside, and His church in Corpus Christi to be mobilized for His kingdom. So are we working together and loving one another to spread His kingdom around the world? So as you take your prayer cards, one of the ways that we can be mobilized to work for the kingdom of God is by praying for our missionaries, by praying for the work that we do around in Corpus Christi, so that God would use us. So one of the metaphors God uses as He brings hostile Jews and Gentiles together into one people for His glory is the metaphor of a kingdom. But He also, in verse 19, uses the metaphor of a family. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So we're not just subjects of a king, we're children of a king. And that makes it even more intimate. To be a family member into your family, you had to either be born into it or adopted into it or married into it. It just doesn't happen by nature. It doesn't happen by choice. It doesn't happen by accident. It happens by being born into it, being adopted into it, or marrying into it. That's what it means to be a family member. And as members of the family, we tend to look like one another. You know, we often say the acorn doesn't fall far from the tree. Children look like their parents look. They act like their parents act, which is a horrifying thought for those of you who are parents. In the same way, we should look like God in the way that we act. We should look like God in the way we respond to things. We're members of a family. And again, special blessings. Those of you who are blessed in godly families have an incredible advantage, an incredible blessing. Where would you be right here if it wasn't for people in your family who either told you about the gospel or brought you to church on a regular basis? I mean, if we took a show of hands, almost all of us are probably here because of the ministry of your families into you as you were young. What a great privilege we have. What a great blessing we have. But there's also responsibilities. Children have chores, and they think it's evil, and they think that parents hate them because of chores, but they're responsibilities for being in the family. And if we don't do our chores, the whole family suffers. And in the same way, God has things for us to do as members of the family. If we do our part, the whole body benefits. So again, He uses the idea that we're a family, we're joined together, we're a body, and we're all important. You might be the finger, you might be the elbow. Ask Tim how important elbows are. He just had elbow surgery on Thursday. If a little tendon doesn't work, it's debilitating. I mean, he can't play his musical instruments because of a tendon in his elbow. So a little tendon can disrupt the whole body. In the same way, if we are not looking to God to say, where will you use me, O God, in this church, in the kingdom of God in Corpus Christi, in Texas, then the whole body suffers. I think a lot about just Greg Hood and the ministry he has through Reach Ministries. Where would many of us be without Greg's ministry? This city would not be the same if it wasn't for Greg. I think about what Emily and Richard do at Mirador on Sunday afternoons. Where would those people be without Greg? I mean, without Emily and without Richard? You know, they would just be trucking through life, hurting, without somebody there to care for them. See, we all have realms where we have influence. Where is God seeking to use you in the midst of this body, in the midst of this city, in the midst of your family, your friends, your job. You're an instrument for God's grace to his people. Do we understand that? So we all have our goals and interests, but there are times when a family need comes first. You've all been there. You've all been there as children. You've had your desires, what you want to do. If something happened, you can't do it. But that's the way it is in a family. We all have our goals and interests, but sometimes the bigger picture takes precedence. Again, a church is a laboratory for self-denial. Do we understand that? And are we willing to exercise our self-denialness in the way we live with each other, in the way we care about each other, not only in our church, in our families as well? So, as God brings these two people, Jews and Gentiles, together, reconciling them who used to hate each other, he uses metaphors like kingdom, because we're citizens of a bigger kingdom, members of a household, because we're in a family, and then finally, he uses the picture of a temple in verses 20 through 22. He talks about this household of God built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. What is the temple? Why did they have a temple in the Old Testament? They built a temple because that is the place where the presence of God was going to be displayed. A temple is a place where the presence of God is displayed. So as God builds his people together, whether it's at Southside, whether it's other churches, whether it's in the community, he calls this a temple. A temple. Because that's where his presence and glory dwells. So do we look at ourselves as part of the structure in which God displays his beauty and his glory and his work and his handiwork and what's going on? And he describes this temple in detail. First, it has a foundation. And the foundation are the apostles and prophets. And by that, I take it to mean the New Testament prophets, the thus saith the Lord guys who are no longer with us. Many people can debate the passage there, but I think that it's talking about the early church apostles and the prophets, because the foundation of the church is built on truth. And that's what they proclaim. The apostles and the prophets proclaimed God's truth. And that's why a healthy church is one that is all about the scriptures. So in church, we read the Bible, we preach the Bible, we sing the Bible, we pray the Bible, because it's all about God's truth. And if we're going to be healthy, we need to be immersed in the Bible as a church, as individuals, as one another as we gather. So it's important as we gather that we not just talk about the masters. I'm from Augusta, I'm all into that. But we talk about what God is doing, which is even more important in that. Are we, as a people, built on the truth that we find in Scripture? It also talks about the cornerstone being Christ in verse 20. Christ himself being the cornerstone. What's a cornerstone? First of all, a cornerstone is part of the foundation, but it also fixes the angle of the building so that everything that's connected to it will be square, will be in line, will be where it's supposed to be. If the cornerstone is off, the whole thing is skewed. But if the cornerstone is right, the whole thing will be right. In our case, the cornerstone is right. Jesus Christ is our cornerstone. It's because of him that we can live and move and have our being in a way that pleases him. Then, on top of that, we add living stones as we actually make the building, in whom the whole structure, verse 21, being joined together, grows into a holy temple to the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So God is adding on to this temple that he's created with you and me and our children and their children after them and their children after them. that this is the work of God to build up a place where his glory would dwell. Not just in this room. One day this might be a fellowship hall and we'll have another sanctuary. But in the people of God, the house of God, not the building, the house of God as we work together. Do we see ourselves as part of his temple, the place where his glory dwells, the place where his presence is displayed as he proclaims his truth to the watching world? Is that how we see ourselves? Not just as individuals, but as a church. So the way we treat one another is a reflection to the world about who God is. And if they are going to believe in God being the holy, righteous one that must be served and followed and obeyed, if we're all squabbling over all the various things that churches tend to squabble about. Now, let me say, Southside is a place of great unity. I love the unity here. But as churches typically squabble over things, it ruins the witness for Christ. All of us have been places where we've had the yang, yang, yang stuff, and that's no fun. The great thing about Southside is we have a very unified group of people, and we strive to keep that unity. It's a peaceful place. We love coming to church with one another. We love seeing one another. There's nobody that we come to church, I hope they're not there. This is a great place. But that is exactly what God demands from his people. This is a place of peace, of warmth, of love. So as we seek to live as members of a family, realizing there's blessings and responsibilities, as we seek to live as members of a kingdom, knowing that we're mobilized for a purpose, and if we have the same purpose, we can all get along with each other. We can all overlook nuances in order for a bigger purpose. But if we see ourselves as part of citizens of a kingdom who's moving somewhere, we can overlook those things and keep unified. And as we see ourselves as part of a temple, that as we live and move, interact with one another, love one another, we are displaying the presence of God to a watching world. The church means a lot to Jesus Christ. He died for the church. And I know we're all messed up. And I know that we all have done things that just make us cringe. But Jesus loves us. And he loves Southside. And he loves the churches in Corpus Christi. And he died so that this kingdom would spread and grow and make an impact. Not just as we as individuals do our part, but as we as a body, draw close together, love one another, and are mobilized together. Let's look together to him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you are the King and that we were at war with you. And we shudder to think about what would happen if we died in a state of warfare with you. So, Father, we ask if there are any here who are struggling, not knowing if they trust you or not, not knowing if they believe in you or not, that you would show them quite clearly the consequences of life and death apart from you, that true life is only found in knowing you, and that our hope of salvation is not based on who we are, what we've done, what pedigree we come from, what nation we come from, but our only hope of heaven is based on what you have done for us. We thank you that the thing needed to draw us together has already been done on the cross. So we pray that as you bring us together to work for your kingdom, that you be glorified in all we do. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.